Hi, good morning, men. Good morning. We're going to begin with some singing. Let's grab that hymn book and 423, The Solid Rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All right, let's begin singing. Let's go ahead and stand. 423. Lift our voices up this morning.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness pales his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ's solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
On the last, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, rest in his righteousness alone, for blessed to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
And we'll sing one more hymn before Brother Dwight comes. Father, thank you again for the privilege this morning to be awake, to be alert, Lord, to have a good breakfast there, Lord, to be able to be inside here, Lord, enjoy fellowship with the men and young men. We thank you for each one that was able to come, Lord, whether yesterday or today for the first time, maybe some first-timers. We're grateful for that. We thank you for our evangelist, and Lord, we pray that you'd empower him this morning as he preaches several times. Lord, use this session for your honor and glory. Work in our heart, Lord, work in my heart. May we be open to the Word of God, have a desire to grow closer to you today. And Lord, if there be any in our midst that have never trusted Christ as their personal Savior, Lord, I pray today would be the day they receive forgiveness of sins, and Lord, everlasting life through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
All right, thank you. That'll be 184 next. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I'd like to do, we'll do the first and last stanza with instruments, but let's do those middle three without the instruments.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
On the second, no instruments.
Bearing shame and scoffing rule, in my place condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Alleluia, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and hell
You may be seated.
I was lost on the mountains of sin and despair, when Jesus in love sought and rescued me there. He saved me from wandering and gave me release, and led me in pathways of blessing and peace. And shall I turn back into the world? No, no, not I, not I. And shall I turn back into the world? No, no, not I. How well I remember in sorrow's dark night, the lamp of God's word shed its beauty and light. And sweet was the voice of the Comforter then, awaking new praises again and again. And shall I turn back into the world? No, no, not I, not I. And shall I turn back into the world? Before me the towers of God's city arise. Each day I am nearing my home in the skies. The Savior a mansion has gone to prepare, and loved ones are waiting to welcome me there. And shall I turn back into the world? No, no, not I, not I. And shall I turn back into the world? No, no, not I.
Why don't you join me on the chorus?
And shall I turn back into the world? No, no, not I, not I. And shall I turn back into the world? No, no, not I.
Now, some of you maybe didn't get a second cup of coffee. I can tell. You know, and maybe you're using some lame excuse like, I never heard that song before and I don't have music in front of me, you know, or something like that. But sing. Now, sing out. You're doing great today. I'm enjoying these guys singing. It's fantastic. And if you hit a wrong note, just don't worry about it. Look at the person next to you like they're the ones that did it, you know, and enjoy yourself. You're doing great. Isn't that a good truth? You know, when you think about the cross and all that Jesus has done, this world loses all of its luster and all of its appeal. And what a tremendous truth. Let's sing, shall we? And shall I turn back? And shall I turn back into the world? Good. No, no, not I, not I. And shall I turn back into the world? No, no, not I. Fantastic. Take your Bible, turn to 1 Kings, would you? 1 Kings chapter 17 in the Word of God. First Kings chapter 17 in the scripture. I hope you had a good night's rest, and I hope you had fantastic sleep and good shower this morning. How many of you got a good shower this morning? Good shower. It brought me back to my Viking roots this morning. Like no cold shower is going to scare me. You know, Lester Roloff used to preach, you need to take a cold shower every once in a while just to deny the flesh. So I can tell there's a lot of spiritual men here this morning. 1 Kings chapter 17, 1 Kings chapter 17.
I want to draw your attention to what the Bible says in 1 Kings 17 and verse number 17. In verse number 24, the Bible says, "And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts this morning. I pray that every man here would aspire to have a deep walk with you. I pray that they'd laid all their ambition and all our aspiration aside, and we would have one goal, and only one, to be a man of God. I pray that you'd help us to realize that that's the only thing that counts for eternity. And that's the only way we can really impact this dark world. Would you fill me with your spirit this morning? Would you help these, my brothers, to have the filling of the Holy Spirit and the anointing upon their hearts and ears? And Lord, would you help us to respond the way that would please the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, I think of what great revival could happen here in the eastern part and northeastern part of Pennsylvania and the southwestern part of New York and over into New Jersey if each one of us would fully consecrate ourselves and yield ourselves to you. Remove all distractions that would take away our attention from this so important truth. And I agree, as has already been prayed, if there's someone that's lost, please save them. Lord, make the gospel exceedingly clear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Some years ago, I was reading this passage of Scripture, and verse 24 arrested me. The woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." And I thought to myself, what was she talking about? What was it that she was pointing to and saying, "By this I know thou art a man of God"? And then I thought, what is it that anybody else in my life can point to as they observe my testimony? And can they say, "I know thou art a man of God"? And can they say, "By this I know thou art a man of God"? Now, I do believe that God puts his call and his anointing upon preachers. How many of you believe God is still calling preachers today? Amen. I believe that. And thank God for his call and his special anointing and call to and grace to accomplish that task, to be a pastor or an evangelist, to be a missionary, to do his work. But I don't ascribe to the notion that the man of God is way up here and everybody else, they're just a bunch of lackeys, just a bunch of laymen. You know, the Bible speaks of that in the book of Revelation as Nicolaitanism. And Jesus said Nicolaitanism is something that he hates. So I believe that every man in God's house and every man in the church house and every man that knows Christ as Savior can be and should aspire to be a man of God. They should aspire to find out what it is that makes a man of God. They should look away from their past, confess and forsake all known sin, and move forward, get that under the blood, and move forward and be the man of God that God wants you to be. Your wife needs you to be a man of God, and your children need you to be a man of God, and our families and our fellow employees need us to be men of God. Our society, our community that we live in, our neighborhood needs us to be men of God. Well, what does that look like? What was she saying, this woman, widow woman? What was she saying? "By this I know thou art a man of God." Well, to look at context, look back at 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, would you? 1 Kings 17 and verse number 1. Notice, please, what the Bible says. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. Whoa, that was a bold statement that he made. It was a bold statement for him to say, there won't be dew or rain. Well, the Bible says that Elijah was a man like subject to like passions as we are. Sometimes we think that the men in the Bible were some kind of in a different realm. They were in a different level, you know. And we think that, you know, because it's far removed and it's distant. But no, they were the same kind of stuff you were. They had the same struggles that you have. Elijah had some high highs and some low lows. Elijah wasn't always on top of the mountain. Sometimes he was down in deep valleys, and sometimes he didn't always see it the way God saw it, and the Lord had to help his perspective and give him a perspective change. But here in this passage, he stepped into Ahab's courtroom and Ahab's throne room and said, there won't be dew or rain until I say, and he walked out. Well, either his prayer life was strong before, or his prayer life was about to get strong, right? You don't just make a statement like that and not have some kind of a walk with God. And so he goes in and he preaches boldly and strongly, and he leaves and he prays. The Bible says he was subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain upon the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Have you ever considered Elijah's prayer? Elijah's prayer was threefold. Number one, he prayed away the rain. Now that's stunning, because that affects an agricultural society in a powerful way. He prayed away the rain. Sometimes I think we want the shower as a blessing. Maybe we need to pray for a little bit of drought. We need to pray for a little bit of trouble. Not so that we can bring trouble and we can zap people. That's not the point. The point is so that people will turn away from all that they've been trusting and turn to God again. An agricultural society that's worshiping idols, which was Elijah's society. An agricultural society that had turned their heart away from God, which was Israel. Ahab was in charge, and Jezebel, and they were wicked, wicked people. And so he prayed away the rain. He prayed that God would hold back the rain. Then number two, he prayed down the fire. When they got up to Mount Carmel and he had challenged Ahab and all the prophets of Baal, 400 to 800 prophets of Baal up on the top of Mount Carmel, and he challenged them to pray down fire. And you know they were impotent. You know all gods are impotent. All idols are impotent. They have eyes that cannot see. They have ears that cannot hear. They have a tongue that cannot speak. They have hands that cannot move. All idols are impotent. There's only one true God. Anything that any idol produces is demonic, and it's limited in its scope. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Our God is the only one true God. And Elijah knew this, so now he calls for them to have a contest. Do you know who they worshipped? They worshipped Baal, the fire god. And think of it, in the middle of a drought, with no water, on the top of a mountain, they couldn't produce a spark. You need to think about that, because the devil wants you to think it's the other way around. The devil wants you to think that our God is impotent and all the gods of the world have power. The devil wants you to kind of fall into the trap of thinking that there's no real power with God. That was something that happened way back a long time ago in the General William Booth days, or in the R.A. Torrey days, or in the D.L. Moody days, but it doesn't happen now. Baloney. It's happening all over the earth. Somebody asked me at breakfast, do you see revival? Absolutely. There's some amazing things. I was preaching Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday in a church in San Leandro, California. This is the Oakland side of the Bay Area. And I was preaching in San Leandro. This church started 20 years ago. They have 400 to 500 people coming out on a regular basis. There are 10 different nationalities. The church services are being translated into two or three languages simultaneously. And there are people getting saved on a regular basis. And a lot of these people are first generation Christians saved out of Buddhism and saved out of Catholicism. I'd say, I don't know exactly what your definition of revival is, but I'd say that's pretty close. And you know how the whole thing started? This is how the whole thing started. Two men were in Bible, or they were in college with the pastor of this particular church, and they were complaining about how things were, and he said, why don't you just go start a church? And so they went and they found a group of kids. They didn't really know what to do. They didn't really know what they were doing. These two men went and they'd never been married and they're straight. I know you think San Francisco, but they went out there, never been married, but they love Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they find these young people. I say, hey, let's go roller skating. Hey, let's go bowling. Hey, let's have an activity over here. And they just started with kids and they started getting these kids saved one by one. Those kids now are parents of kids that are in their 20s. And the whole thing started because two men got a burden. Why don't you just go start a church? Now, that was in the last 20 years. And I know that's not Dale Moody, and I know it's not R.A. Torrey, and I know it's not Billy Sunday, but I'd say that's a pretty good thing. Then I flew from San Leandro on Wednesday. I came to Atlanta, Georgia, and in Atlanta, Georgia, that we're going to have a soul winning clinic for 2 days. We were just going to start for one day and see if the Lord got in it. So I preached and taught in a church on Wednesday night, and they had more people on Wednesday night than they did on Sunday morning. So that's a pretty good sign. And they were there hungry, and there were two people that got saved. And I wasn't teaching them on how to get saved. I was teaching them on how to get people saved. And people get saved at all the wrong times. Anyway, it was just fantastic. And one lady, she came bad, sordid past, and she'd been driving by that church. And that church has a group of men that pray every Sunday morning at 8:30, 80 men strong praying, and they've been praying that God would bring the broken and the hurting and the weeping and the sinful and the homeless and the heartbroken and bring them here. Church is a place where you should be able to hurt out loud. And they've been praying for that. She comes and she raises her hand and another guy over here raises his hand and they both get saved. They both get saved. I mean, I don't know exactly what your definition of revival is, but that sounds like God's doing something great there. And then pastor said to me on the platform, should we go another night? I said, yeah, let's go another night. And then 80 people came out Thursday night. Like, God's working in some amazing ways. So I think sometimes if we're not careful, we get to thinking that the devil is actually the one working and the Lord is not the one working. I think sometimes we get that in our heart, in our mind. That's a mixed up idea. Right. So here God is on top of this mountain with Elijah, his prophet, that thinks he's the only one. And here's the devil with his prophets, 400, 800 strong. They got all the charge of all the media. They're in charge of all the press. They're in charge of all the newspapers. They're in charge of all the narrative. And they couldn't even produce one spark. Not one spark. So when Elijah's term came, he got up and he said, dig a trench around the altar, build it with 12 stones in the midst of a divided kingdom. That was on purpose. He was emphasizing the importance of unity. And by the way, when revival happens, unity is primary amongst God's church and amongst the Lord's church. You should be champions of unity in your local church. Amen. You should be the one that curbs gossip, and you should be the one that turns away any kind of disunity amongst your church. You should have a team effort, and your mindset should be, our church is the greatest church in the county. I'm sorry about all y'all the other churches, but our church is the best. And we're moving forward with the help of the Lord. And God wants to do something great in our life, and that needs to be your mindset, and you need to quell anything that fights against the pastor's agenda in your local church. And if it's from your own heart, you need to quell it. If it's from your own family or from your own wife, you need to quell it. That's your responsibility. And so he builds this altar of 12 stones, puts a sacrifice on it, he digs a trench around it, and then he says, cover it with water. And they cover it. Now, somebody tell me, where did he get the water? They're on the top of the mountain, Mount Carmel. They're close to the sea, but they're on the top of the mountain. It's in the middle of it's at the end of a drought, 3.5 years of drought. You don't have dew. There's no dew or rain. Where do they get the power to do that? And then he prays down the fire, and he doesn't pray long. You can tell he wasn't a Baptist. He doesn't pray long, and he prays down fire from heaven, and God consumed the trench, and he consumed the sacrifice. Powerful. So he prayed away the rain, he prayed down the fire, then he prayed down the rain. I think we'd go to showers of blessing a little too soon. Maybe this area doesn't. I'm not saying we need to pray for persecution. I don't think we need to be a martyr. I'm not saying that at all. I don't think we should have that mindset. But maybe we need to figure out what praying away the rain looks like so that people will get their eyes back on the Lord, and then praying down the fire looks like so that God's glory can be seen, and then praying down the rain. So in the end, Elijah couldn't get credit for this. But it's before all of that. That happens in 1 Kings 18, that he's hidden. You know what I believe, Brother Shane? I believe a man of God needs to work at being hidden. First, he needs to hide under the great wings of the Lord. Psalm chapter 90 and verse number 1, where the Bible says that we can hide under his refuge. We can hide under his sheltering wings. Then we need to let the Lord hide us. That's counterintuitive to our culture right now. Our culture is all about being seen and our image being put forth. It's all about that. I think a preacher, and I think a man of God of any age or stage, needs to work at being hidden. And Elijah, God said, go by the brook Cherith, and he fed him there. The ravens fed him there. And then that brook dried up. And then God brought him down to Zarephath. And he came to this widow woman. She was fixing one last meal. She was gathering twigs for one last meal. And she was going to eat it. Her husband had tragically died. We don't know anything about that. And she was going to eat it with her son. And Elijah said, give it to me. And at first it looks like he's like on an ego trip. It's like, why would he do that? But he's teaching a very vital principle that God's things and God's takes priority. God takes priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. When you put God first, everything else falls into place. Everything else falls into place. I was talking to somebody recently, and he said, I made a decision that I was going to be in church every time the doors were open. And when I made that decision, everything else fell into place. Now, that's a really important thing because it teaches the principle of God. God gets first place. And so she did. She made a meal, and they never lacked. So then the Lord met the need. Now, it's this woman who is in the midst of a tragedy. Look at 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 17. The Bible says, and it came to pass after these things. In verse number 17, it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. That means he died. He just wasn't unconscious. He was dead. When there's no breath, there's no life. And by the way, that's what we need. The breath of God. In our churches, in our marriages, in our homes, in our lives, we desperately need the wind of the Spirit now to breathe across these dry bones and revive our hearts. There was no breath left in him. Verse number 18, and she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? She was in a desperate way. Parents shouldn't bury their children. Children should bury their parents, and now she has him in her arms. Can't you see him as she's trying to shake him and get him awake? Can't you see him as she's checking his pulse? Can't you see him as she's trying to breathe life into him? Can't you see him as she cries out, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come to call my sins to remembrance? Now, you can imagine her desperation. Some of you probably know it because you've experienced this. She's trying to figure out, why did this happen? What has taken place? And you know, sometimes when we go through deep trials, we can, if we're not careful, misrepresent God. God's not doing this to call her sins to remembrance. That's not even a characteristic of God, trying to call sins to remembrance. He wants to forget our sins. Micah said, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy." Our God wants to forgive our sins and to bury them in the depths of the sea. But here she has those old sins, and they sometimes can haunt like ghosts of the past, showing their faces. And now she thinks this is punishment for some old sin in my past. She cries out. And Elijah, he responded. Look at verse 19. And he said unto her, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. When she said, "By this I know thou art a man of God," what was she talking about? Well, number one, she was talking about this. He was a man of solid conviction. He was a man of solid conviction. That is what she's referring to. "By this I know." What? He knew what to do and what to say. Now, when we speak of conviction, men, we're speaking of one of three things. Maybe all, but one of three things. When we speak of conviction, we're talking about you having a sound foundation. You need to build your life. Young men, I said last night, you need to start building your life right now based upon what you do, based upon what the Bible says. I'm going to do it or not do it, be it or not be it, based upon what the Bible says. If the Bible says it, that's good enough for me. I don't need to have a long explanation. I don't need to have a deep exposition. I don't need to have this several page interpretation. I just need to see it in the Bible. And if the Bible says it, that's good enough for me. And God give us some men right now in this generation who will have that kind of conviction. He was a man of solid conviction, partly because he had built his life on what God says. He came to Ahab and said, "Thus saith the Lord, there won't be any dew or rain until I say." And he says, "According to my word." And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, verse number 2, and he went up to the brook Cherith. And verse number 8, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath." And he went to Zarephath. In other words, his life was ordered by the Bible. God give us some men who will submit themselves to the Bible in every way. That's desperately needed in our church. And not check your brain at the door, but open the Bible. You have a brain and you have a Bible. As sound Bible-believing Baptist Christians, we ought to be the such that we look in what the Bible says and we say, "That's good enough for me." And we don't need to have somebody on the outside always telling us what to do and what not to do. God gave you a brain to use and a Bible to open. Open your Bible and your brain and follow it. The Bible says, and the Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you according to the Word of God. He will never lead you in discordance with the Word of God. He will always lead you in concert with the Word of God. And so follow the Word of God and follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. When we speak of solid conviction, we're talking about something where a man has a sound foundation. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, he is like unto a man that builds his house upon a rock. And whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not is like unto a man that builds his house upon the sand." So here, when we speak of solid conviction, we're speaking of somebody that has a sound foundation, a Bible reason for everything they do. Speak of someone that is willing to order their life according to the Word of God. They're ordering their life according to the Word of God. In other words, they're willing to die for what they believe. Now, sometimes this is a up for debate. Am I willing to die for it? Well, you wouldn't be willing to die for a preference. I don't think you should. I mean, I'm not going to die for preference. There's some things that I have strong opinions about, but I do in the end say, well, that's probably just a preference. I'm not going to die for a preference. You shouldn't die for something that is not eternal and doesn't really matter and in the grand scope of things. But there are some things you should die for. You'd be willing to die for. I would hope so. Are you willing to die for your wife? I would hope so. I know of a preacher in Minnesota that's very, very, very well known and written all kinds of stuff. And he said, "I don't know what I'd do. I'm not really sure what I'd do if somebody tried to hurt my wife or my daughter." What? You know what I would do with a preacher like that? I would turn him off and never listen to a thing he has to say ever again. he has to say. Any man that won't defend his wife or his daughter is worthless. He's not worth the powder it takes to blow him up. He should be ashamed of himself. That's a repulsive man. That's a godless man. That's a spineless man. He should be ashamed of himself. What do you mean you don't know what you do? You're duty bound by the Bible and everything that's decent and right to defend your wife. And you should be willing to die for the weaker ones in your life. You should be willing to die for them. You should be willing to die for your family. I'd be willing to die for my children. Now, I hope I don't have to be in that position. And by the way, let me just pause and say, without being controversial, you should be willing to kill for them. This country does not exist because men were willing to die for the truth. They were willing to die and they were willing to kill. And a man who is not dangerous is not any kind of a man at all. That's Bible truth. Hopefully we don't have to be in that situation. I'm not saying that we should be crazy men, but I'm simply saying in order to protect, you have to be dangerous. And so just think about this now. A solid conviction is something you would be willing to die for. Are there some truths that you'd be willing to die for? I would die for the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I would die for the absolute perfection of the Word of God. I would die for the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, it's easy for us to say that when we don't have a gun pointed at our head. Right? That's easy for us to say. So how do we know if we'd be willing to die? Well, are you willing to live for it? If you say, oh yeah, I would die for the Word of God, but you only come to church like 3 times a month, I'm not so sure about that. Right? Yeah. Oh, I'm going to be willing to die for the perfection of the Word of God. But you only read it like maybe a couple times a week or when you feel like it. Or maybe when you do, you only read Our Daily Bread. No thought on that. But you shouldn't just read a verse of Scripture and then all these words of man. That shouldn't be your substantive diet. That's like a little pinch of oatmeal, dry oatmeal. No, you should be eating it yourself. You should be reading the Word of God. By the entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Where should we go? Thou hast the words of life. By the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Thy word is truth. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. The Bible says the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So if you're not willing to live according to the dictates of the Word of God, it's very unlikely you're going to die for it. So that's the measuring stick. We don't know. I mean, how do you know what you're going to do until somebody puts a gun to your head? I mean, we would hope. We've heard stories of men of great courage, but we don't know until we're in that situation. But we do know whether or not we can get up in the morning and pray. You see what I'm saying? So when we talk about a man of solid conviction, we're either talking about, or all of the above, we're either talking about someone that has a sound foundation, someone that orders their life according to the Word of God and tries to live their life and order their family and lead the people in their sphere of influence to the Lord and to the Word. They're not hypocritical. They're genuine through and through. Number three, this is the third facet of sound or biblical and solid conviction, and that is this: knowing what to say and knowing what to do. Suppose Elijah woke up this morning, on this particular morning, thinking he's probably going to have to resurrect somebody. Probably not. In fact, when I first read this and saw this, or not first, but when I read it and the Lord really arrested my heart, I thought, wait, what? Elijah raised somebody from the dead? How come I missed that? Have I not seen that before? I knew Elisha had raised somebody from the dead. At least his dead bones raised somebody from the dead. He had power. He had a double portion of Elijah's spirit. But Elijah, wow, how did I miss that before? But it says right here, there was no breath left in this boy. And he was now lifeless in his mother's arms. What are you going to do in that situation, sir? What are you going to say in that situation? Now, most preachers here will tell you that they are dealing with things now in their ministry that when they started in ministry, they never could have possibly imagined. Absolutely. And I remember this. I remember my dad telling me he was trained at the feet of R.V. Clearwaters in Minnesota. And R.V. Clearwaters was a close friend of W.B. Riley, who was the president of Northwestern College and pastor for many, many years of First Baptist Church. And when W.B. Riley was dying, he said to R.V. Clearwaters, he said, "You're going to face things that you've never faced before." My dad has told me that. My dad's 91. Brother Comfort has shared that with me. You're going to face some things that we've never faced. Who would ever thought you'd have to counsel whether or not the lady that got saved, you know what she told us afterwards? She says she's been living with a woman. She's married to a woman. And she says, "I know it's not right." But she said, I don't think I've ever told anybody this. But she said, I just didn't know exactly how to come up. What? Who would ever have to counsel young people and tell them, no, you're not. If you're a boy, you're not a girl. If you're a girl, you're not a boy. And no, you're not a cat. And no, you're not an animal. No, you're a human being. I mean, like, this is crazy confusion. It's mixed up. It's not in the Word of God. It's not according to the Scripture. And we live in a crazy... And these young people, they're facing it. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to navigate some of their friends or some of their schoolmates and some of their family members. And who would have thought we're in this right now? And how do you navigate through it? How do you counsel family that are confused by the devil? How do you navigate through this? Sometimes true Bible conviction is not just having a sound foundation and not just having being willing to order your life after the Word of God. It's knowing what to say and what to do. We were talking yesterday, and I was talking to my son when I first got into Allentown. He called, and we were just talking about crazy things that happen in ministry. And I said, "Son, I said that's why there's absolutely no room to live a moment in the flesh. When you wake up in the morning, you ought to hit your knees and say, 'Oh God, give me wisdom. I have no idea what I'm going to face today. And I need help from you. And I need wisdom to know what to say and what to do.'" Elijah wasn't like, okay, what does he do right here? Let me flip open to my counseling notebook that I prepared in Bible college. Resurrection day. What do I say at this particular? You don't have that? And there are things that you face and counseling, and people come to you and they say, "What do I do with this? What do I do with this problem? What do I do with this handful of death?" And you've got to know what to do and what to say. That's what true Bible conviction, solid conviction is in this context. He said unto her, "Give me thy son." I'm not even sure that when he said that, he knew exactly how this was going to play out. Sometimes a preacher acts and he moves just out of rescue, out of instinct to help. And he's the whole time saying, "Lord, help me. I have no idea what to say." Sometimes a preacher comes out of a counseling session or after having preached and after dealing with some kind of a mess or carnage caused by sin. And he says, "Oh Lord, did I say the right thing? Oh Lord, you think the preacher didn't preach a good message?" Every preacher knows when he's laid an egg. Every preacher. You heard about the preacher been in a place for 15 years, and he resigned and was going off to another church, and he moved out of the parsonage. He gets in the U-Haul, and he says to his wife, "Honey, did we get everything?" And she said, "We got everything." He said, but are you sure? Are you sure?" She said, "Oh, I think so." He said, "Let me just go in and check." So he went inside, checked the main floor, all the rooms, all the closets, nothing. Went upstairs, checked everything, nothing. Went down in the basement, nothing. As he's coming up out of the basement, he notices behind the steps there's a coffee can, Folger's coffee can. And he says, "Oh, I didn't see that." He grabs it. He looks inside, and there's three eggs and $200. He says, "Oh, wow, I'm glad we didn't leave this." So he takes it and he gets inside and sets it on the console in the U-Haul. And he says, "Honey, we did leave something. What's this?" "Oh," she said, "I had that." He said, "What is this?" She said, "I don't really want to talk about it." He said, "Yes, you got to talk about it. Good thing we didn't leave it. There's $200. Yeah, I know. Well," he said, "what is it?" You don't want to know. "Yes," he said, "I do. We're one flesh. We talk about stuff." She said, "Well, in the 15 years that we've been here, whenever you preached a bad message, I put an egg in that can." And he said, "Wow, 15 years and three eggs? That's not bad." He said, "What's the $200? She said, "Whenever I got a dozen, I sold them." Now, every preacher, Every preacher knows when he lays an egg. And if he doesn't know it, his wife knows it. But let me just say something to you. You think the preacher knows? The preacher goes through a whole list at the end of Sunday night or Monday morning. He says, did I say it? I could have said it differently. I could have emphasized this. And you think a preacher second guesses himself then? Wait till people that were in his message and heard his sermon do the exact opposite of what he says. Then he says, wait, didn't I preach on that? My dad pastored for several years, and he's told me decades after he preached a certain sermon, when people, he says, I preached and preached that marriage is for keeps, and I preached and preached that you shouldn't be unequally yoked. And he said, I preached to those young people, and some of them went out and they married Lutherans, or they married people that were of the exact, that were not saved. He said, I don't understand it. He's second-guessing himself decades. So you think you know when the preacher, and you're going to come up and smart mouth to the preacher and tell him he didn't preach that good of a message? Let me tell you, he could say, get in line between me, myself, and I. I know when I haven't preached a good message. But that's why we need wisdom from God. And you know, I found this, preachers, just so that you know, most of the time, it's not the messages you think are all polished and spit-shined and everything perfect. Most of the time, it's the times you preached a message that you think is an egg that God uses the most. God's not looking for mighty. He's not looking for high. He's not looking for lofty. He's not looking for smart. He's not looking for intelligent. He's not looking for degrees. He's looking for weak and foolish things to confound the wise. Amen. And he does that through Bible preaching. And God's looking for that not just through the preachers. He's looking that for that, sir, through you. So some of you men right now are saying, I don't know what to do with my son. I can't seem to get to him. He's at a stage where I don't understand. And I've tried to answer his questions, and I can't answer his questions. God, I don't know what to do. I went through a stage like that a few years ago with one of my boys, and it was like 2.5 years of a life and death struggle with the devil. And I had to ask him to leave. Day after his 19th birthday, threw a plastic bag over his shoulder and he left. And for a month, Brother Steckman, he was gone, sleeping under bridges, sleeping on a park bench outside of Walmart, sleeping only God knows where. And a month later, God brought him back. And you know what he used? He used his Bible, and he used the complete works of Oswald Chambers, a preacher 100 years dead. He didn't have a door to shut, and he didn't have mom and dad to disobey, and he didn't have rules to defy. He just had God and the rain beating down on him on a park bench outside of Walmart, and a preacher 100 years dead to reach down in his heart and clear up the confusion in his mind. And I'll tell you, I went right away to counsel. Brother Steckman knows. I went right away to get counsel from different preachers trying to figure out, what do I do? And God is my witness. I tried to confront everything that was wrong when it came up, and I tried to get counsel and implement the counsel that was given. And I got counsel from preachers, from everything from get a full medical exam, which isn't a bad idea, to put him on the highest medicine as quick as possible. And there came a point, Brother Cromard, where I just said, God, I'm not getting counsel from anybody else. I'm coming to you. And if you can't help me, nobody can help me. I want to say something to you. Some of you men right now, with your family and with your circumstance and with your situation, have no idea what to do. That's a good place for you to be. To fall and be shipwrecked on God and stranded on omnipotence. And when you fall into his gracious grip and you fall into his arms, he'll help you. He said, give me thy son, verse number 19. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by saying her son? Oh, what is that? At the end of the verse. A question mark? Wait, are we allowed to ask questions of God? Yes. God's not afraid of your questions. In fact, if you don't ask questions, I would question how close you are with the Lord. A lot of men in the Bible ask questions. And our Savior said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To show that he could empathize, and there was a dark place at that moment. He cried out, is this what you've done? God, is this who you are? You've brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn? Watch, he's praying. That shows us, number two, he had sincere compassion. He had sincere compassion. As he's crying out to the Lord, but he's doing so with his hands on the boy. Look at it again. He laid him on his own bed. He took him. You cannot do ministry, especially today, but I think ever, without the human touch. They try to take all that away. First, they try to kill us in COVID, and then they try to take all that away. The human smile and the human touch. You can't have a healthy society without a human smile and a human touch. And he was willing to take him. Think, this shows his sincere compassion. In other words, he was willing to take the case. Are you willing to take the case? Maybe there's some people in your life, you're like, oh, I'm not willing to take the case. You're an assistant pastor, you're like, oh, that's pastor's job. This person, that's just too much for me to handle. I'm giving that to, that's not pastor's job. Pastor says, no, I got to. The such and such a pastor, he'll help you. I can't help you. You willing to take the case? Maybe there's a family member. It's just a handful. It's too much. You willing to take the case? Do you have sincere compassion? There are some people in your sphere of influence. And you know, I'll tell you this, men, we are glad to take, this is what pastors say to me on a regular basis. You know, Brother Dwight, I really like to have some normal people come to my church. Start with the preacher. There's this issue, and there's that issue, and there's the other issue, and there's the other issue. Wait, just hold on, time out. That'll happen when we get to heaven. We'll all be perfect then. Until then, we're all just a piece of work, right? So are you willing to take the case of someone that's, I don't know. And I want to challenge you to go as low as possible. My son right now, one of my sons started a bus ministry in a bad part of our town. Nobody cares about them. Nobody cares about those kids. Their parents don't. They're high on pot most of the time. They got a different girlfriend or a different boyfriend every other day. They're so strung out, they can't even think straight. One little girl, my wife is driving the van one day, and one little girl, the whole way to church and the whole way back home, is my mommy going to jail? Is my mommy going to jail? And she said, no, honey, no. Why would you say that? Why would you ask that? Why? Is my mommy going to jail? She said, because my mommy's boyfriend took her car and used her car to steal a TV. And is my mommy going to jail? She's like an 8-year-old kid. She's not thinking about what you're preaching. I hate to break it to you. She's not thinking about the Sunday school lesson. She's thinking, is my mommy going to... my heart broke. My little girl is attached at the hip to my wife. I mean, she's burdened if she steps outside the room. Where's mommy? What's going on? I can't even imagine the little girl's angst. She's got a level of fear and angst and panic. We can't even understand. Does anybody care about those bus kids? Go to the worst projects in your area and start there with your compassion. And if you won't go there, I don't really have much respect for your Christianity. Go there. The founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, that's where he went. He'd have services in the middle of the night. He'd march up and down the streets with a band in the red light district, beating drums and tooting horns and preaching the gospel in the middle of the night. Go to the druggies. Go to the people nobody cares about. The truth is, the way most Christians treat the projects and treat the worst part of the community, they might as well just light a Molotov cocktail and go by and throw it on them, because they just get to hell sooner because nobody really cares about them. And when they come to church, guess what? There's a mess. These little bus kids start coming, and the boys, some of them thought it was really smart to use the bathroom on the bathroom floor. Now, is that appropriate? No. Is that right? No. But they don't have a dad. They don't have anybody that cares about them. And at some point, somebody who can care and knows the truth should care. Are we willing to take the case? Let me tell you what else you have to do if you're going to show sincere compassion. You're going to have to touch the corpse. There's no way around it. You're going to have to get your hands dirty. You want to do that? Young men, one of the best things I ever did was start working in the bus ministry when I was in 10th grade. It was the best decision, one of the best decisions of my life. And I remember one time, there was this one girl, Latreia, and she was just a handful. She was just a handful at church, and she was a handful on the bus. And as she was getting off the bus, I scolded her all the way from the bus, all the way to her house, because I had to walk her to the house. And when I got there, her mom was sitting on the porch, 11 o'clock in the morning, strung out on drugs, another boyfriend. And I got back on the bus. We went around and dropped all the other kids off. And I said, Eli, the bus driver, please take me back. Take me back there. And I went up to Latreia, and I said, Latreia, come here. And I just gave her a hug. And I said, I just want you to know I love you. You know what I was going to do when the bus ministry was over that day? I was going to go home to a mom and dad that had been faithful, and they were going to fix me a meal. And Latreia was probably going to have to fend for herself that day and figure it all out on her own and feed her brothers and sisters. Whew. We need to love those that are hurting and broken and pray that God sends them to us so that we can help them and we can show them the compassion that Jesus did. He was willing to touch the corpse. But I want you to notice, not only was it his solid conviction and his sincere compassion, but number three, I want you to notice it was a sure connection. Look at what our text says. Look here at what our text says. He stretched himself upon the child three times and cried, verse 21, unto the Lord, and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Now that's him praying. But look at verse number 22. And the Lord heard Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Do you know, revival doesn't always have to be a great, big, huge thing. It doesn't always have to be thousands saved and bars shut down. I'd be for all that, 100% for all that. It doesn't just have to be a stop to the sex trafficking and a stop to the drug trafficking. I'm for all that, and I hope it happens in my lifetime. But you know what it can be? One child. One wayward, backslidden son or daughter who gets the confusion cleared up in their heart and mind, and they come back to the Lord. One person saved. His soul came into him, and he revived. You know what this tells me? When she said, by this I know thou art a man of God, she was saying, by your solid conviction I know. You knew what to say and what to do. By your sincere compassion I know. And by your sure connection. He knew how to get a hold of God. Men, do we know how to get a hold of God? Sir, I don't care if you've been saved 2 weeks or you've been saved 50 years. Do you know how to get a hold of God? You say a prayer for my wife today. She's driving from our house down to Florida. She's pulling our trailer. She's pulling our 45-foot trailer. So this is going to be the first time she's ever made this kind of a trip. Now, she pulls the trailer before. Everybody thinks my wife, she's about this tall, is all sweet and, you know, sweet and kind. She is a trucking mama. I can just tell you that right now. But this is a little bit nerve-wracking for you today, so pray for her. You know, on the front gauge or front dash of my truck, there's all kinds of gauges. And they show there's this much pressure, oil pressure, and they show the coolant is this temperature, and they show the other gauges and pressure valves on my dash. And you know, there ought to be some things that are gauges in your life that show, is everything working properly? One of them is, are you reading the Bible and getting something from the Word of God? I'm not asking if you're reading 50 chapters a day. If you do that, I hope you can and do it. Good, God bless you. But if you're reading 5 verses a day and getting something from the Word of God, I'll take that. Amen. Are you getting something from the Bible every day? Are you actively trying to reach people for Christ? Are you giving your testimony? You're giving the gospel? Are you giving out gospel tracts? Is that something that you're regularly doing? Are you getting answers to prayer? If I'm not getting something from the Bible, actively trying to see people saved, and if I'm not getting my prayers answered, I'm saying, wait, there's something wrong right there. I sent a text to my boys that are traveling with my wife, and I said, now walk, when you stop, get out and just check the air pressure. Walk around the trailer. Make sure the air on the tires is not low. I said, make sure you can put your hand in between the tires. We have a triple axle trailer. I said, if you can't put your hand between those tires, there's something wrong with the axle or with the leaf springs or the shackles or the hangers. There's something wrong. Just check and make sure whenever you're doing that. Well, what am I saying? I'm saying you ought to be able to see on a regular basis answers to prayer. Can you get a hold of God? Can someone depend upon you in a crisis situation to pray and be heard? A lot of people pray. I mean, every crisis, pray for the people in LA. And yes, we should. And pray for the people in the Hurricane Helene. Yes, we should. And they should have called it Hurricane Hillary. Anyway, we should pray for this and pray for that. Well, listen to me. You ought to be able to pray and get your prayers heard. How do you know your prayers are being heard? Are your prayers answered? Do you have some answers to prayer in your life? If not, there's some huge problems. And whatever is the problem, that needs to get unstopped. He could pray, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. Wow. And the soul of the child came into him, and he revived. Verse 23, and Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him into his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know thou art a man of God, and the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. You don't know his name, but I know him very well. He's Don Smith. He's my dad. He's 91. Dad and mom have been married 68 years. They're both living. Mom's mind is failing a bit, but her body is fairly strong. Dad's mind is strong, but his body is failing. He has to get around on a walker right now and shuffle. And his main path is from his chair to his bathroom. And I hate to see my parents fail. But you know what my dad has taught me throughout my life? He's taught me by example to be a man of solid conviction. Oh, how thankful I am for that. You know, he hasn't wavered. He's lost friends because of his convictions. He's paid a price. He's ordered his life by the word of God. He's been willing to say, I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? That in and of itself is just a huge, huge matter. But you know, there have been many times when I've come off the road and I've been a sounding board to pastors and godly men and laymen all across the country, and I need a sounding board. I said, Dad, what do I do here? Dad, what would you do here? Do you have any advice? And sometimes just listening helps me, but sometimes he'll say, well, son, you think about this. You think about that. This is what Lord helped me to do in a crisis situation. He's been a man of solid conviction. You don't know him probably, but his name is C. Raymond Buck. He was a missionary in Africa for many years, and then he came back and was in charge of a mission board here in America. When I met him, he had come to teach at a seminary in Minnesota, and he was in charge of the missions program of that seminary. But you know what he did that really impressed me more than anything else? I was in charge as a senior of the bus church at our church. That means I was in charge of 40 to 60 kids every Sunday, preaching to them, leading them in singing, getting them a snack, and having different preachers preach, and sometimes myself preaching. And C. Raymond Buck would come, he and his wife, and they'd sit right over here where Jason and Ian are. And they'd be a part of that bus church. And those kids loved them. Those bus kids, they loved C. Raymond Buck and his wife, and C. Raymond Buck and his wife loved them. When some of the seminary students would get up and preach, the kids would go, but when C. Raymond Buck got up to preach, he would use object lessons from Africa, and he would preach, and those kids were sitting on the edge of their seat, getting everything, not because he had object lessons, but because he loved them. He taught me a valuable lesson of what it means to have sincere compassion. Conrad Jorgensen, my brother, married his only daughter. Conrad Jorgensen was a pastor in Minnesota and Wisconsin. He was worked in Bible colleges in both states, and he ended up being a director of a mission board here in Pennsylvania. And he was a man of God, man of God. He would call me before he went home to heaven. He said, Brother Dwight, I'm praying for you. Keep in the fight. You're doing something good for God. Don't give up. Thank you for what you're doing. You know, when Carolyn, his only daughter, and his wife, Mary Joyce, were cleaning up. He had cancer the last year of his life, and he couldn't get out of his chair much. But when they were cleaning up around his chair and taking some of the books and journals that he wrote in, they stopped. And they had to just catch their breath, because they noticed down in front of his chair there were two worn spots in the carpet where he'd spent hours on his knees praying. Well, he taught me what it is to be a man of a sure connection. Listen to me, men. Every man here can be and ought to aspire to be a man of God by being a man of conviction and a man of compassion and a man with a solid connection to the Lord Almighty. Would you bow with me in prayer? Thank you, Jesus, for your help to us this morning. Thank you for these men taking valuable time and investing in this weekend. And I pray that you'd help us to be men of God. Someday, maybe even right now, somebody's going to come to us with a crisis and a handful of death. And we're going to need help from you to know what to do. Oh, help us, I pray, dear Lord, help us. Help us to be men of God. Help us, Lord, to turn away from all the distractions this world has and promises this world has, and help us to be men of God. I wonder, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you said, Preacher, God's dealt with my heart this morning about being a man of solid conviction. I've wavered, or I've not ordered my life by the Word of God, and I don't know if I'd be ready if somebody came to me with a handful of death. I don't know if I'd be ready to do for someone in a crisis, but I want to be. Would you pray for me? He's dealt with me about my conviction this morning. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Good. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Is there someone here that said, Preacher, God's spoken to my heart about my need for compassion. I can become so busy and doing good things, but I just run past the man on the side of the road beaten up by the thieves, and I'm not the Samaritan, good Samaritan that I ought. Would you pray for me? God's dealt with me about reaching out in compassion. If that's you, would you slip up your hand right now? Amen. Amen. I wonder, is there someone here that said, Brother Dwight, God's spoken to my heart this morning about my prayer life. I just feel like there's a weak connection. And I'm also concerned to keep my battery charged on my phone and to keep my computer Wi-Fi connection all good, but I haven't really been focusing on making sure I've got a sure connection to the Lord and I'm getting answers to prayer. Would you pray for me? Yes. If that's you, would you slip up your hand? God's spoken. Amen. I'm just going to ask the pianist to softly play, and Brother Shane, if he would, to sing. And right where you sit, right where you sit right now, would you just bow your heart before the Lord and just talk to him as he sings and as he plays? Would you just mind the Lord?
I can hear my Savior calling, take thy cross and follow me, where he leads. follow. I'll go with him, all the way.
Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Let's just take just another minute or two of just silent prayer, meditating on the Lord, meditating on that message, talking with the Lord, whatever he revealed to you. Just be honest with him. Maybe you're out here and you're like a lot of us say, Lord, I want that with all my heart. I look in the mirror and I don't think it'll happen. I know myself, Lord, I'm weak, I fail, and so I get discouraged. Just be honest with the Lord. Claim his promises. Amen. We'll just ask.